Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. This week we're talking about the church, moving off of means of grace, coming into some of these doctrines, wrapping things up in our Loci topics. But before we hop into that, I just wanted to take a moment and talk about a push for funds that the Thinking Fellows is currently doing through our father or mother corporation, 1517 The Legacy Project. And right now, our podcasts, that's Thinking Fellows and the Virtue in the Wastelands podcast, are doing their, we're going to say, annual push to fund them for the rest of the year and the upcoming year, 2017, to continue to do improvements, to improve their web presence. And when they have a fundraising goal, we have a fundraising goal, the Fellows, of $10,000 within a month. And this started a week ago from recording this, so you'll be hearing this in the last week of fundraising. And about now, we're like a week and a half in, and we're a quarter of the way there, so not bad at all. And basically, the goal of 10,000 just means that we need 500 listeners to donate $20 each. Not too bad. Thinking Fellows has about 8,000 listens a month, and Virtue in the Wasteland, I want to say, is like at 15,000 a month. So there's definitely enough people out there to get this goal done. And this is just going to fund us for the rest of the year. This is going to allow us to continue to record, to maintain our website, to maintain our, you know, podcasting equipment, to make further improvements. We know there's still things we can do to improve the listener experience, to make it more shareable, and that's our goal. Within the coming weeks here, I'm going to be happy to announce that our website is revamped, so you'll be able to go to thinkingfellows.com and see a whole new experience for our shows, be able to share it, get links to other locations, see the shows, read about the Fellows, maybe see some of the latest publications from 1517. Lots of good stuff. So now we're going to move on. But before, one more thing before we move into our topic. We had a listener question on baptism. And in that episode, there just was some need for clarification. So, Dr. Keith, you thought you could answer that now that you're recovering here for a second.
Sorry.
Yeah, no, it's okay.
I didn't know if I had answered it. I want to pose the question to Adam and Rod and then maybe chime in a little bit. What the listener asked, they represented themselves as a one of our Reformed brothers, who I think he said was making his way out of the Reformed tradition and into Lutheranism. It sounded like it was maybe a progressive thing for him. And he had a question when we did our episode on faith, and then we did our episode on baptism, and we referenced infant baptism. He wanted to know, how is sola fide affected by our teaching regarding infant baptisms? And in other words, that we are sort of happy to baptize infants to bring... Mm-hmm. And how does that...
Well, at least he comes from a Reformed background. They are pedobaptists, pedobaptizers. They're child baptizers.
Yeah, generally, yeah.
They should be.
Yeah. So, but he did say maybe he's making a way out of evangelicalism. Do you know which one, Caleb? Was it?
He said he was making his way out of the Reformed tradition.
Okay. Well, then at least it's not weird to him to be in a church where infants are baptized.
Yeah, his bigger issue was basically the clash of, if you're baptizing and that has an element in your saving faith, how is that faith alone still? How do you still have sola fide if you also have baptism?
Historically, it's interesting. Luther made what he later called about 6 false starts on this and finally ended up where he wanted to be, but not without trying other things and watching them fail. I remember reading a scholarly article on that one time in our Concordia Journal from some prof at St. Louis, where he listed out what Luther tried. And there you had things about the parents and
the
sponsors.
Faith of the parents,
and
faith
the sponsors. And he tried all of that.
The faith of the church.
Yep, yeah. All of that. And where he ended up was all those verses that talked about children believing in him.
Right.
That's where he ended up. He ended up with what technical theologians call infant faith. What God requires of that infant, he supplies.
Right.
Now, yeah. That is a key juncture for somebody who comes out of a Reformed background. The large one for them, the largest move is whether baptism regenerates. If they make that move, they're going to be limited almost to Lutheranism. Mm. But that's a big move for somebody who grows up in a Reformed world. That is, we baptize infants, but we're really looking for later their confession of faith, which clicks right. it.
And when we say, does baptism regenerate, what we're saying does baptism save?
Yes.
Right.
We is flat it out say yes. All the benefits of Christ in his dying and rising for us, all of them are instantly given. Now, to the Reformed person who uses the 5 points as their guide, they hear that as, so, you baptized your daughter, she was regenerated by you doing it, so she'll be in heaven. Answer, not necessarily. What? How? Yeah. Well, she could reject the faith right. later on. Then the Reformed guy says, oh my gosh, I knew you had problems, now I know they're even worse. You don't believe in the 5th point.
Yeah.
And so forth.
It goes deep.
Yeah.
Right.
So, but we cannot. Luther was just intransigent on this, that he was not going to give up, that the sacraments give us the benefits of Christ one-sidedly. The preaching of the gospel into our ears, the pouring or dumping of water on us, bread and wine, are gifts that confer Christ and his benefits. And all of his friends said, you know, if you'd loosen a little on that, we'd have a lot more friends. And, you know, the Turk is coming at us from the southern gates of Europe. If you could soften that, Luther would have none of it. Absolutely none of it.
Yeah, when I get this question in class, it's more often from somebody that's in evangelicalism.
Okay.
And maybe, you know, probably not working their way out. In a tradition that does not hold to paedobaptism, does not hold to infant baptism at all. And my answer is always the same. The best description to me, or best way to say it, is that any time a sinner is brought to faith,
yep.
it's a miracle.
Yep.
And any time God uses one of these means,
yep.
either the proclaimed word coming into the ears or the water poured over the head in connection to the word, the bread and wine, body and blood received in connection to that same word, anytime he uses those things to bring a sinner to faith or to keep the sinner in the faith or to sustain them in the faith, it's absolutely miraculous.
Yep.
It's a miracle that occurs before our eyes very often that we just don't recognize. It's in our own sort of rational limitation of God's abilities that we say it'd be more of a miracle if he were able to do it to a baby than to me. Mm-hmm. And I say, as I respond to that, I say, you know, it's probably more of a miracle, if you want to categorize miracles, that he does it to you.
As an adult.
A baby has a harder time rejecting it. Yeah.
Because you have more opportunity, more tools in your shed, more years of sin, more whatever, to say, God, go take a hike.
Yep.
When he does offer that salvation miraculously to you, than the infant. I think if people can wrap their head around the idea that sola fide is not, and this is Gerhard Ferdi ended up towards the end of his life having a hard time with the idea of sola fide. It's not that he didn't believe it. He just felt, from what I've read, it seems like he felt like every time he taught it, it was misunderstood. Mm. And how he said that is people hear sola fide and they think it's that last thing that they get to do.
Yep.
You're right. You know, God saved me by his grace on account of Christ alone, and to him alone goes all the glory. But thank God he left it to me so that I can have faith.
Yep, and he's right. America is a Pelagian nation.
Right, and so he, you know, his point on that is that it's not that we have to specifically be careful with sola fide, but we need to know what we're saying. Uh-huh. We need to know that when we're saying you're saved through faith alone, that we mean that you're saved through the gracious action of God and the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word and the administration of the sacraments.
Yep.
Exploding faith into your heart with no work on your own.
Yep.
At all. And that's what we mean. And if it's that kind of miracle, It's pretty clear from the text that it can happen to any sinner by God's power, either old, young, or even infant.
Yeah. That's where Luther ended up. and I understand Ferdy in a Pelagian nation saying it's always misunderstood. One way I've tried to get around it is to say this is more about Christ than it is about your faith. Mm. Prepositions are important. By grace, through faith. Take a look at the prepositions. It's in our Book of Concord.
Right, it is, yeah.
It is not that we are saved by our faith. We're saved by Jesus' blood. It's through faith.
Mediated through faith.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I hate to be a wordsmith, but I'm on good grounds with regard to our confessions because they did some of this. I'm not saved by my faith. I'm saved by Christ dying, rising for me.
Right. I mean, that's exactly it. So I'd encourage listeners, I mean, it's good to get the questions in, and then hopefully we clarified that a little bit. We don't always record, you know, one week and then the next. We sometimes pile them up, so the answers might come a little bit late, but keep them coming, and if we have time and opportunity, we'll address them as we go. Good?
I think that's perfect. Yeah. We can now kind of go into our real topic for the week.
Well, they're not disconnected, right? Want's probably a strong word. Today we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church and what it means. And I think it's actually a pretty apropos topic. It's, you know, within our little circles in the LCMS, this seems to be one of the greatest topics of conversation right now. Rod's shaking his head. And some of that might be because we're coming into our election year here in June, and it always gets to be a hot topic around then.
It's broader than that. When I started to do theological bibliography 20 years ago, trying to gather the best for the student, start here. And I would, if I printed out what I found, say, on the work of Christ, it'd be 12 pages. Or 15 pages. If I did it on theology proper, the doctrine of God and creation and so forth, it'd print out 25 pages. If I got to church, it was 280, jeez, 320, 380 pages. That tells you
our preoccupation with ourselves.
and we're not the only ones. It was across the board. It was Reformed, Evangelical Wesley, right, and Lutheran. It was across the board, 10 times the publication.
It's funny you say that because we manage, and I'd say with other people's help, several blog sites. And for those blog sites, we ask people to, of course, write for us. And many of the authors on our blog sites, including Jagged Word and 1517 Legacy, are pastors. And I can't tell you how many times I have to say, hey, could we get an article on something other than the church?
Yes.
Today. I mean, because it's sort of a go-to for us. And I do think that's an interesting kind. I'm not going to draw the conclusion, but it's an interesting thing to point
it
out.
It didn't be used to be true of us.
Really? Yeah.
No.
No, I think not at the beginning. It doesn't seem like it was.
Or think of the order in which we've got it in our dogmatics. Baptism, supper, church.
Yeah, with much more discussion going on in baptism and supper,
of course,
than in church.
Of course.
Yeah.
Yeah, in the Book of Concord, the sections on the church are substantially smaller than sections on justification or on baptism or on.
I think it's a commentary on us today. That is, that we are far more interested in the subject of the church. I think in terms of the non-Christian. The church to him is a problem, not an answer.
Yeah, and probably at worst a problem, at best an anomaly.
Yep.
It's something that they don't really understand or know what to do with. Yeah.
Yeah, if you want to teach for 27 hours on the doctrine of the church, don't expect non-Christians to show up for it.
It, in many ways, isn't it also one of the divisive issues, the doctrine of the church and doctrine of the ministry? I mean, it seems to fuel a lot.
We make it that way.
It's crazy.
Yeah, let it be that we are disagreeing on the death of Christ and how it saves, or let it be a disagreement on whether Christian belief is a gift from heaven. Let it be on those things.
When I first arrived at Oxford, I went on a tour with some Anglican seminarian, and he was talking about, I think we were on Broad Street, and we were walking perpendicularly, is that a word?
Yep.
To High Street.
Yeah.
Right by the Bodleian Library.
Right.
And as you walk that way, you pass Jesus College, which is right. Where Wesley went. And I think. And as we're walking, the Anglican Ordinand said, "Here we are, walking from Broad to High, bypassing Jesus all along." That's kind of a commentary on the Anglican Church.
Great.
Clever.
Yeah. Good on him.
That is clever. Oh, great. Well, nonetheless, let's dig yes. into it. So when we discuss the church, I mean, I think it's easy for us to believe that everybody understands what we're even talking about here when we say that. So when we're discussing the church, what are we talking about? What do we mean? What is it?
Well, I defend that it begins with Adam and Eve, and that drives dispensationalists crazy. But it begins all the way in the very, very beginning. And in the Old Testament, think of who shows up when the horn blows. In the New Testament, probably the best article ever written on it was by Bruce Metzger of Princeton on the different images of the church in the New Testament.
Right.
A great, great piece of work. Bruce Metzger. And what we get is images, shepherd's sheep. Mm-hmm. Living stones, all of those things that we'll talk about. But if you look for the literal word, ekklesia, called out, ek is out, kaleo is to call. If you look for those in the four Gospels, you know how many times you find it? Twice.
Oh, really?
In all the four Gospels, yeah. You find the literal word twice.
Christ references it typically to his Father's kingdom.
Yeah, the kingdom.
But not ekklesia.
Yeah.
So, in the broadest sense, what we're talking about are those who are the Father's own through Jesus' work. And it goes back to Adam and Eve and comes forward. But all those who have been granted the gift of faith in Jesus.
Throughout all of time.
All of time.
In all places,
yeah.
Everywhere.
Right. There's only two chapters of Genesis where it wasn't announced, and by chapter 3, it was.
Right.
The Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15.
Yeah. Right.
And is it the small called articles that defines the church as the gathering of sheep who hear the shepherd's voice?
Yep.
I think it's
a
small
called right articles. Out of John.
And I mean, your point about the church going all the way back to Adam and Eve, I think that's the classic position of Christianity. You Peter in Acts chapter 10 talks about the gospel, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus as being the consensus of all the prophets, patriarchs and prophets past.
Yep.
The first church historian past Luke, Eusebius, so he's early 4th century, has in his first book, I think it's 10 books of ecclesiastical history, the first book, he traces before he gets into the apostolic fathers, the martyrs, the apologists, he has a whole book on the church before the incarnation.
Yep.
And when he gets towards the end, he says he has something, a marvelous comment where he says that the patriarchs and prophets were all Christians in fact, if not in name. Now, for me, working in those, you know, the Christian Islamic discussion, that's a huge point.
Huge.
For Muslims. And I'm sure there are other critics, maybe restorationists and others. They, contemporary Christianity or classic confessional Christianity is an innovation. It's something Paul started.
Yep. Typical liberal.
But the classic confession of Christianity is, no, Paul didn't invent this.
Yes.
the church in the first century is, while the...
They believed in the coming one who would do it.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
We believe in the one who did
it. Who has done it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think that's essential for Christians today, in terms of their understanding of the gospel. You mentioned the Proto-Evangelium, the first giving the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that this isn't something new. That we're not in some new dispensation.
No, and it didn't begin
around.
At Pentecost,
yeah,
because it goes all the way back through the Old Testament.
And it affects the way you see Judaism.
Well, that's what I was going to mention. This comes up in my class every semester when you teach us. You're asked, you know, well, what made the Jewish people God's chosen people? What was it about them that made them, you know, special to him? And the answer, really, if you read the text, has to be really only one thing, that they were the line through whom the Messiah would come.
Right.
And they were the ones, you know, through whom the promise was given.
Right.
And that they had, as Paul says, the book.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. They had the book to know that they were the ones through whom the Messiah would come, to know that they were the ones through whom he would
Luther
be given.
Luther believed there would be a hordes of Jewish converts as soon as the doctrine of justification. Yeah. That was part of what drilled some of those awful things he said about the Jews late in life.
Yeah.
Because he said, you should be the first in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So how do you make sense of, I'm asking this kind of rhetorically, Judaism in the Old Testament? Is there I oftentimes believe and even teach that there is Israel, and there's the faith of Israel, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Somewhere along the line, though, and I think a good place, a good period to pin it would be when the Jews come out of exile and the temple's rebuilt and you get the rise of what some call rabbinic Judaism. That's when the old faith of Israel actually goes off in a different, deviates from the faith of Abraham and Adam to Abraham.
I tell this story a lot. Maybe I've told it here. I worked in an insurance company one time as a computer specialist. And the vice president of that company was Reform Jewish. That is nothing Jewish. Ethnic only Jewish.
Right. Culturally.
Cultural.
Yeah.
And David became conservative Jewish. That is, come hell or high water, he was going to be there Friday night for Passover with his family, and I said to David one time, who is defining to you now, Moses or Abraham? He said, Abraham. I said, David, that's amazing.
That is amazing. Mm. That's faith.
Yeah. If you get that one, you would never be able to stay Reformed Jewish. You actually believe that the promise takes precedence over the law later.
Right.
He said, I do. I said, now all we have to decide is who's the Messiah.
Right.
He said, I knew you were going to say that.
Right.
Yeah, and that's the problem, that the Messiah over the law issue, it's what Paul deals with in Galatians 3.
Sure.
I just did some research on that. And, you know, it's a misuse. How the question is, how are we God's people? And they answer, by the law. And Paul goes, that's not what the law's for.
Yep.
It doesn't determine who's God's people are. You were always determined a different way. The law had a different purpose. It doesn't belong here.
Yep. And in some of Paul's writings, you'll find him saying, he did this freely for Gentiles so that you would get jealous and come to your own Messiah after they did.
Right. Amazing. Yeah. So when we discuss the church in our dogmatics, we'll typically say things like it's established by God, right?
Yep.
Not established. It's not something of our own making.
Yep.
It's something that God has created. Ephesians 5, Matthew 16, Acts 2.
Not a sociological club.
Not a club
for those interested.
Right. not a club. We always define Jesus Christ as the head of the church, right? And the church is, Paul uses the language, the church is his bride.
Yep.
Even in Ephesians 5, the great marriage passages in Ephesians 5, as Paul ends that up, he ends up saying that this is a great mystery, and I'm talking about Christ in the church.
Yeah.
You know, the thing that you always hear at weddings, probably.
Yeah. And the significance, I'm going to create one people. To Paul, that meant Jews and Gentiles.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The same way.
And so then our dogmatics will say all those who have ever been called out by the gospel, either in its the Messiah that will come or the Messiah who has come throughout all times and all places everywhere.
Yep.
Right? And then at the end of the day, it's the gathering of those who have faith in Christ and are receiving the gifts that the church hands out, the proclamation of the word and the sacraments.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's transnational. I mean, that's really obvious. There's a great little collection of translations of Luther's some of the things Luther said about the church. And the title of the book is The Church Comes from All Nations. It's translated by a Fort Wayne professor, Detlef Schultz. It's a marvelous text for those who would charge Luther and Lutherans of being ethnocentric. Not they might be sociologically, who knows, but theologically, not at all. Mm-hmm. The church comes from all nations. It's for all people, for all times and all places.
Yep.
St. Augustine, there's a great line in St. Augustine's City of God where he's thinking about the invisible church, you know, the sum total of all believers in Christ.
Yep.
Not something that's identified by Marx quite yet, but just... He talks about these antipods, and I didn't know what an antipod was. Like, oh, it's people on the other side of the earth.
Yeah,
they're probably antipods who believe in the gospel, who are members of the church that we've never met or heard of, or and may never.
Right. Yeah, that's great. All right, that's gonna be time for us to take a break. We'll be back right after the break.
Great.
Welcome back from our break. This week, we're going to talk about the Virtue in the Wasteland podcast. It's a podcast that's part of 1517. They've been around longer than us. Dr. Keith, what, three or four years?
I think they started when we all, well, not Adam, but the rest of us first got to Concordia in 2012.
Okay, yeah. So they've been around longer than us, and so they have a bigger listenership that they've built over the years, but it's a great show. Their show is very different than the Thinking Fellows. It's about an hour and 20 minutes long, so if you're looking for something
sometimes
longer.
Sometimes an hour and 45.
Yeah, sometimes an hour and 45. They don't sometimes really put a stopwatch on
thrown
it.
In.
There's a rap thrown
in. Yeah, I did one on Jeff
the Crusades. And all this, as it's the one I listen to. I hate hearing myself talk, right?
Yeah.
I go on just to hear, not to listen, and then all of a sudden... Jeff had spliced in a rap that he did. It was I don't like rap, but this was marvelous. It was hilarious.
So
not like us at all.
No, humorous. And the topics they cover are very different than what we do. So they don't do doctrine topically or things like that. Theirs is more the intersection of, I would say, faith and culture. Mm-hmm. Is their big thing. And so the range of topics you can get from those guys is huge. You know, you can get really bizarre stuff throughout history, all the way to feminist issues and other. What if you're looking for something about culture and the world you live in? It's a great show to listen to. I'm going to read a quote from one of the Concordia students who listened to it here. They said, "As a recently graduated college student, they have helped me transition to real life and think about myself, my faith, and my vocation. They've helped me feel a part of something bigger. I afford it to my friends from my church and work and the like, that it is a religious but accessible to my non-Christian friends and colleagues." So that's a good summary of the show, I think. They are part of, when I talked at the beginning of the episode, this podcast push, so that $10,000 funding is for both of these shows. So go over there, take a listen. Those guys do a great job.
Is it fair to call it the Left Kingdom, Luther's Kingdom of the Left?
I definitely think so. Right. Yeah, I think they would even.
And if
say
our
that.
Listeners don't know what that means, hang on to the next episode because we're doing the Two Kingdoms.
Two Kingdoms next week. Yeah,
oh, we are.
Yeah.
Oh.
So yeah,
good
and that's
to know.
So that's about it. That's Virtue in the Wasteland. Go check it out. I'll have the link in the show notes. You can find it on the 1517 website.
And I just texted you all a picture that I think we should put up with that because it's great.
Oh, yeah, look at that. Yep. Man, you know what? I'm going to put this with a picture of them in their suits and then this one. And then that'll give you the idea of what the show is about. Yeah, so I'll put the picture in the show notes.
I just texted you, Adam, too.
Okay. What? That's great.
Right there. Look, click on that.
Oh, I'm not technical.
So. Okay. Why don't we get back to the show now? We got business to conduct. All right, so... We left off with you, Dr. Keith, onto the church here, the role of the church, who's in the church.
Right. So as our dogmaticians describe this, we'll use different, I'd say, topic headings, subtopics. You know, if we're following the Loci method, there's the big common topic in this area, which is the church. Then we do some subtopics, defining the church. We'll talk about things like the attributes of the church, the marks of the church. So when we discuss the attributes of the church, we'll say things like it's one church, right?
Holy, Christian, apostolic, or Catholic.
Right, enduring. And what we're trying to get at there is that when you're describing something that is both seen and unseen, I guess, right? We have the category of the visible and the invisible church. It's seen and unseen. We use descriptors to try to bring people along with what we mean, because one of the biggest hiccups that you can have in an intelligent conversation is to not define your terms. And sure. So all we have going on here is just defining our terms. So when we say that it's one church, what do we mean by that?
We mean every single believer in Christ of all time. You're in or out according to your relationship with Christ, the Christ of the Gospels. It's singular. It makes no distinctions, as Adam mentioned earlier. You know, rich, poor, emperor, slave, male, female. None of those. It's every single believer in Jesus.
So you mean heaven's not just LCMS Lutherans?
Yeah, that's what I mean. Get ready to be surprised.
Right. So for our listeners who may not be, you know, that may be kind of a surprising thing, because as they look around, especially if they're non-Christian or nominally Christian, just, you know, using our show as sort of a jumping off board into getting some things explained as they explore, as they look around, they'll see, you know, Lutheran church on the corner and Presbyterian church on 6th Street and Roman Catholic church.
Yep.
The basilica just down here in San Juan. And we say, hey, the church, there's one church.
Yep.
And they say, well, what the heck do you mean? There's one church. There's a bunch of different churches, and they all have different names.
Yeah. Well, I think in heaven we're going to find out that there are going to be some of the strangest surprises. Lewis said that one time. There'd be a lot of surprises. I always read that as LCMS elders who never believe, but that's not our point.
Wow, we read that the same way. That's so weird.
I read that as Scott might even be there.
Yeah.
Whoa.
but I think the point I'm trying to make here is that there are going to be people from the cults who never really studied what they were in, really. Mm. They just believed in Jesus and his death for them and for their sin. There are going to be zillions of Roman Catholics who never listened to their priest. There are going to be zillions of people from the strangest sorts of backgrounds who never really doctrinally signed on to whatever that particular body was doing.
Yeah.
When their head hit the pillow, all they had was Jesus and his cross and his blood.
That's right. Best explanation of that I've ever heard is in your Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, which I'm sure Caleb can throw in the show notes.
Yes.
You have like a 5-minute monologue just on that, you know, the surprises that we'll have in heaven one day. And I think it's great. And I'd even say Roman Catholics who never listened to their priest, or Roman Catholics who happen to have a priest who kind of got it, but for whatever reason stuck it out in the Roman Catholic Church, because there's a lot of those too. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. So when we say it's holy, what are we talking about?
First, what we're not talking about, that we are more virtuous than other people. That's what we're not saying.
And I think
what we're really saying is the holiness of Christ.
Right, right. And but what people hear, I think, is that we think we're holy, right?
Yep.
We're holy.
Yep. That's why it's got to be explained. We're talking about Jesus, not you.
Right. And in the old language, we'd say it's Catholic, which I think is still kind of, I like to use that still, and I don't like to use it because we have sort of a movement going on in our church right now where people are wanting to link themselves more to sort of Catholic, say big C. But I like it a lot because at the end of the day, all that means is that it's universal, right? That it's everywhere.
Yep. And always.
It's much like what we were discussing before the break.
Yep.
You know, all those people throughout all time who believed in the coming of the Messiah for their benefit as their only hope, who had faith in that, and those who from the point of Christ's redemptive work for us on have trusted in only that.
Yep.
Yeah, it's universal in that sense.
Yep. Just yesterday, I was having a conversation with a man I've only met online. He's an Egyptian, grew up in Egypt, was in Lebanon and Cyprus. He's been in the U.S. for a year. No contact with the Lutheran
Even the
church.
Coptic?
He wasn't Coptic. He was evangelical in Egypt. He was forced to leave.
Yep.
And we sat down and we're just talking, and it got theological. And I was amazed at how much. I mean, here's a guy who he's a Bible alone guy, and for whatever reason, the theology he gets from the text of the Bible is very corresponds quite closely to mine. That's kind of what we're talking about in terms of the universal church, right?
Yep.
That. There will be differences, theological differences, to be sure, and those are important differences. But all churches, regardless of the name,
even if he just gets that the Bible is about Christ,
mm-hmm.
that's radical.
Yeah, yeah.
If he knows the subject of the whole Bible is the Messiah, he's in the top 1% in America.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. This past semester at Concordia, most of the students of in my class were either non-believers or believers of other faiths, like Islam. Mm-hmm. And when we would talk about some of these things, especially like the atonement and justification, I hit those really hard. We stay on it for longer than I probably should, especially when I have a class that's
sure.
non-believers.
Sure.
Mainly because you can really tell people, I mean, in a very accurate way, believers of another faith, non-believers, doesn't really matter, but that if they understand that Christianity is essentially about, and not even essentially, but wholly about, what Christ has done for them, even though they didn't deserve it and can't deserve it and can't or won't do anything for it, that his death and resurrection are their only hope
yep.
whatsoever, that if they come out of my class getting that, they'll be in the top, whether they hold to it at that point, they'll be in the top 1% of all people in the world who have a clear understanding of what Christianity is.
Yep.
Because it's so convoluted as we discuss it sort of publicly as a quote-unquote church, right? We focus on everything really that's not the core.
Yep.
And make those ancillary things the center, and it's kind of a shame. So when we say that it's universal, we're talking about that. We're talking about faith in Christ for all those who have ever had faith in Christ as their only hope of salvation, period, the end.
Yep. And here I think we can even learn something from the evangelicals as they did evangelism. Mm-hmm. They would do that.
Right, yeah. That's those guys from Men's Christian Sports Outreach that I went to speak to, I think in whenever Super Bowl is, January, maybe. I don't know.
February, I think. But
you know, 300 guys in a room who, as soon as I'm done, are going out and doing street level evangelism in San Francisco to people going to the Super Bowl. They got that, right? Mm-hmm. They got that the core of what they were doing, or really all that they were doing at the street level, was going out and talking about Christ and Him crucified for their behalf.
Great.
You know, it's just
good on them.
When you see that in such a large number, it's actually pretty humbling.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think at a bottle, you meet these evangelicals or you read their books or whatever, and you think, wow, these guys are sharp. They're mm-hmm. motivated. Mm-hmm. How strange they are.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what I said.
Not that I'm indicting my own church body, but why?
I said to them, I said, you don't know how unique you are to me. I have been speaking for a while, not as long as you two, but I've been speaking for a while, and I've never encountered anything like this, where you're in a room.
Yep.
These guys flew themselves in from all over the country on their own dime, airfare, lodging, meals, everything on their own dime to go out and hit the streets of San Francisco during the Super Bowl to tell people about Christ.
Yep.
That's the church Catholic.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That's the church Catholic in action,
yeah.
I guess I'd say. Okay, so we also call it apostolic. You know, what do we mean by that?
First, what we don't mean.
I'm just going to start by asking, what don't we mean by that, right?
Well, we don't mean apostolic succession, ordained by somebody who was ordained by somebody who was ordained by somebody who was ordained by John.
It's like creating a family tree in fifth grade, right?
Yeah.
You can take it back.
Not that.
As far as you can.
What our guys said was the apostolicity is the message, the apostolic message. So if some church is doing the apostolic message, forget their title at the top of the door.
Lutheran, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic.
Don't care. If you are doing the apostolic message, you're apostolic.
Gotcha. Good. And then enduring, I mean, simply what we typically mean by that is that the church will last until Christ comes again, when he will take it home with himself and make it,
yep.
it truly his.
I, and
that its endurance is not reliant on us.
Yep. I always when I see a rainbow, I think of Noah, and there were eight left.
Yeah, eight souls in all.
And he promised with the rainbow, I won't do that again. You know, the church could be three.
Right.
And still be extant.
Right.
And I think he's promised he's not going to do that again and set the rainbow in the sky to say, I promise.
That's important to say. I mean, you said it, but it means maybe it's important to discuss a little bit that by saying the church is enduring, we don't mean by that that it won't at some point or isn't now even a remnant.
No, right? That's right.
And we sometimes in all of our, you know, we want to evangelize because we want as many lost souls to be part of the church as possible. But when Christ promises that his church will endure, is not the promise is that his church will always be here, even if it's a remnant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. This can be of his choosing, not especially attractive to us, but right. He's promised.
Right.
It won't perish.
Right. It even, we talked before the show, in centuries past, the church, well, even today, think of China. It's huge. It's a huge Christian
huge.
Church. Even
Africa.
Places where the political system, the culture yeah. is hostile to it.
Yep.
It perseveres. Sometimes it even thrives in
yep.
the Middle East after the 7th century at the rise of Islam. The church still existed. Yep. And I mean, thrived, was active in Islamic culture where there's laws against the church
yep.
exposing itself publicly.
Yep.
Right. Well, Africa, right? Africa is
Africa.
Yeah, yeah. Some say
Christian
it'll be
continent.
Yeah, that's right. Some yeah. say it'll be the Christian continent, and we'll pass to the sidelines.
Right. There's churches in Africa are now sending missionaries to Western Europe and America.
Yep.
For good reason.
Yeah. yeah. Every reason in the world right. that they should.
Yeah. Isn't that? That's just. It's kind of mind blowing. History's mind blowing sometimes. So we also in our dogmatics talk about the marks of the church. What are those? Mm-hmm. The marks, words, sacrament.
Oh, I would say yeah. one holy Catholic and apostolic.
Well, let's say, how do you recognize it? When we talk about the marks, we say, so if you're okay. sort of out there and you're seeing all these signs, Lutheran, Presbyterian, how do we help people to recognize what the church is or where the church is active?
Ours was a very short list. Is the gospel rightly preached? Two, are the sacraments rightly administered? And that's the end of the list.
Right, yeah.
Not the band?
Nope.
No.
And
not the youth program?
No. And Dr. Horton
swears... I mean, the old Anabaptist band. You know.
Dr. Horton swears to me that even in Calvin and the confessions of the Reformed Church, discipline isn't a third one. I don't know if I believe that, but if Horton says it about Calvinism, I should. I mean, nobody knows Calvinism better than Dr. Horton. But we have a list of two things.
Yeah, we do. I'd make an argument for, in small called... Luther argues for the mutual conversation and consolation of the saints, too. Mm-hmm. But I think that can be taken into word and sacrament in a very particular way. Because when he says that, he's specifically talking about the proclamation of the gospel from one individual to another.
Right.
Which we might call confession and absolution.
Right.
Which we would say is sacramental in nature as well.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. So, but the marks of the church, word and sacrament, is the word of Christ rightly preached, or preached, I'd even say, is it boldly preached? And are the sacraments rightly administered?
Yep.
Yeah. And there you know you have the church.
There you know it.
There
right?
you know it.
No matter what else is going on in that place, you know
everything
you have
else
the church.
Could be totally stupid, but if those two
and
survived.
And probably will be.
Yeah.
yeah.
If those two survived, it's a church.
It might not be totally stupid, Scott.
Well, okay. That's, all right.
Be a little more optimistic.
Okay, I will. Thank you, Adam, for keeping me positive. all right, so we also discussed the idea that the church is that there's a visible church and the invisible church. This one always gets people, I think, because it just sounds like we're sort of hedging our bets a little
Did
bit.
Did that come in through Melanchthon?
I don't know if I can answer that without looking into it.
Okay, because the Reformed
I'd
have
be spitballing.
Okay. The Reformed have that the real one is the invisible one and the local visible thing is not the real one. The real one's the invisible. But we do have it in our dogmatics.
We do. And I think it's helpful in this sense, although I think that sometimes when I hear it taught, it makes it sound like we're hedging our bets a little bit to say, well, you may be in a church, And you may be complaining that there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. And so we say, yeah, well, there's always non-believers mixed in with believers.
Always.
In the church that you can see, that is the visible church. Yep. But Christ's invisible church, that church that you can't see, part of the reason you can't see it is because it's described as we've already done throughout all of time, throughout all the ages, throughout every place, everywhere. And you can't see that from your very yep. limited perspective.
Yep.
Part of the other reason you can't see it is because you cannot look into the heart of a particular person
yep.
and see if they actually trust in Christ alone for yep. your salvation.
Yep.
And so we say visible and invisible. I think in a sense to not discount the fact that there are visible churches that God works through to bring people to the faith and to sustain them in that faith, to proclaim the words of life to them. But that we don't actually see into the hearts of others, and it doesn't also, that particular visible church doesn't encapsulate all the believers throughout all time,
no,
everywhere.
No.
Yeah.
So the motive behind it is here nor there. The question is, do you have passages?
Yeah, well, I think you do. I mean,
I do too.
Yeah, I think you have passages that discuss the idea that there will be, you know, the sheep and the goats
yep.
in the same, you know, in the same pen.
yep.
But that Christ's church is throughout all times yeah. everywhere.
And I go back again to Lewis, there are going to be a lot of surprises. That is, there are going to be believers that we never would have, looking from the outside, ever have guessed that they were believers. Right. And that's the way it is.
Right.
We'll find out at the end.
So I'm going to ask a question that, you know, I'm not even sure where you're answered, but I want to ask it because I'm asked it every time I teach this, is that why are there so many divisions in the church? So why is it then that there is, you know, a Lutheran church just down the road and a Catholic church and a Presbyterian church? Why are there such divisions in the church if the church is one?
Walther gave a very simple answer to that. If they would do nothing but what the text of Scripture says, there wouldn't be all those. That was Walther's answer.
Yeah, that's probably a good answer.
If you add other things, it's going to go just like your Roman Catholic critic said. It's going to go wonky, and there'll be a zillion popes and so forth. Walther's answer was, if you just would stick with the text of Scripture, not add anything, nor think you've got some sort of inside track on the same passages others are quoting, you wouldn't have them.
Yeah, that's a good answer. It's kind of an interesting one though too, because there's a lot that concerning how we practice every Sunday morning in our particular different synodical bodies or denominational bodies. I mean, the particular specific motions of the church that we all go through, no matter if we're Lutheran or Reformed or whatever, that are not expressly taught in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's where we get a lot of these divisions. Now, many of our divisions are doctrinal in the sense that...
That's the one I'm always
right,
watching.
In the sense that, you know, we believe in paedobaptism, you don't.
Yep.
That's possibly a breaking point for us. We believe in the real presence in the supper, you don't.
Yep.
That's a breaking point for us. You know, we're dispensational in our belief regarding eschatology and the end times. We're not. That's a point of contention. But maybe I'm just too simple here, but it feels like to me often that our divisions are as much practical as they are doctrinal.
Mm-hmm.
And within Anglicanism, you get this phrase that, you know, show your practice determines your belief. And I think that gets to be, you know, it gets to be played out a lot, especially in American Christianity. And I'd love it, you know, if our divisions were only doctrinal, it seems like there'd be, it'd be much easier to justify why there are so many of them. And my hope is that they would be. And my hope would be, too, that we'd be sort of in constant conversation about what's the truth in the Scriptures on these issues so that the divisions were fewer, not greater.
Sure.
Yeah.
I used to be much more optimistic about that with the Roman representatives. Now I'm not. But that's through years of dialogue, and they want to win.
Well, it's hard to be optimistic about it.
Yep.
You know, and I think I think it'd be fair to say that when we get into these discussions, it feels like we all want to win.
Yeah. I mean, even on our side, a lot of the time the conversation feels like, they're wrong. I'm coming at it knowing that they're dead wrong.
Yeah, I'm not interested in coming in with that kind of thing, but I at least want to know that they will bend to what Scripture says. And I was disabused of that years ago. I said, that's the last time I'll do this. Now, which churches claim to be sola scriptura?
Two, yeah.
Just two.
Yeah. So that sort of limits the conversation a little bit, unless you go back to what's your authority.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a hard one to break, right? Okay, we're running short on time, but hey, I had a couple things I wanted to ask Adam here because we were discussing before, we might go a little bit long, Caleb, we were discussing before the break, and I really want to, Adam said he just read a very good book on the church in the shadow of the mosque and got some interesting insights out of that. You want to talk to us about that, Adam?
Yeah, I wouldn't necessarily recommend a book to our readers. It's filled with lots of Arabic and so on, but it is a great book. It's the story of Eastern Christianity, the story of Christianity in the lands that were dominated or conquered by Muslim armies starting in the 7th century. And one of the points that the author makes is that a lot of Eastern churches, after they were dominated by Islam, started to look different than the Orthodox churches in the West because the language they used was different, because they were forced by culture, if you will, to start speaking Arabic. And a lot of these Christians, I think the big name would be like a John of Damascus or a Theodore Abakura.
Athanasius?
Well, he's...
Too early?
Yeah, too early.
Okay.
They not only are they kind of forced by the culture to start speaking and writing in Arabic, but they also found tremendous opportunities, or they couched their theology in Arabic using terminology that was terminology a Muslim could understand. So it was, interestingly, evangelical in nature. And, I mean, if you go to the East today, or if you meet Eastern, an Arabic-speaking Christian today, you go to one of their worship services, it looks very different.
Mystical.
But, yeah. Some of them, however, the content, and there's lots of divisions in the Eastern churches between the different Orthodox traditions, sure, and then there are lots of heresy, Nestorianism, sure, Monophysitism, and so on. But some of the content is actually quite the early Arabic-speaking church, very evangelical. Now, as time moves on, it drifts in these mystical directions and so on. But I thought it was remarkable because it makes the point, the book makes the point that Augustine made in the City of God, that the persistence, the perseverance of the church, the orthodoxy of the church is not contingent upon it residing in a Christian
culture.
Political culture, or politically Christian culture, or however you might put it.
Think of the earliest Christians in Rome.
Right.
Yes.
Goodness. Absolutely.
And juxtapose that to sort of the common American ideology that it has to be a culturally Christian nation in order for the church to persevere.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. It's. Yeah. I see it very much as we're afraid of any persecution at all. That it's even like a political obligation of the state to uphold that we never be persecuted in any way, via laws or other things like that. Yeah. And you know, the church survives in other areas where that type of persecution
even thrives.
Even
thrives, which gets back to the idea that the church perseveres not on account of, it's not reliant on us as much as it's reliant on Christ and his word.
Yep.
Right. Well, good. Just to end up, I always like to end this discussion to say that when we talk about the church, it's often a hard conversation for me just because there's a lot of, sometimes in the discussion, a lot of political and just sort of...
rabbit holes.
Yeah, rabbit holes and ideologies attached to it. But there is a beauty in the doctrine of the church. I mean, it's described as the bride of Christ, it's described as being redeemed by Christ, being made perfect in Christ, being presented to Christ as holy and blameless. And the thing that gives me comfort is that it's if I read text accurately, it seems to be made up of redeemed sinners like me, which means maybe I can be there too.
Yep.
So, and maybe our listeners can be there too.
Yep.
All right. This episode on the church. I think next week we're getting into the two kingdoms, so stay tuned.
All right. See you next week.